The next reading is taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, and this can be found on page 43 of the purple booklets. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him.
We sat in church together. That particular Sunday morning, my friend and I became Christians at roughly the same time. But our lives had taken vastly different directions. He, via the law, had become a judge. I, via theology, was training people for Christian ministry. Our preacher that Sunday spoke on the subject of hell, and he spoke with weight befitting that issue. At the end of the service, my friend turned to me and said, "David, do you believe that?" It's a very confronting question, isn't it? There are certain things as a Christian I would rather not believe, that there is an ongoing eternal separation from God as one of those, and yet as a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus, I believe what he taught, and no one taught more of the reality of hell than did our Lord Jesus. The image which he, of course, most commonly used was that of Gehenna, which was a valley outside of Jerusalem, which for many centuries had been a place where apostate Jews offered human sacrifice. But in the days of the Lord Jesus, it was just a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. Last year, my wife and I watched Kevin MacLeod, an English journalist, in a documentary entitled Slumming It. I've never seen anything like it. He was in the garbage dump of the city of Mumbai in India. And here is this articulate Englishman reduced to the repetition of the names Jesus, Mary, and Joseph as he looked at the disgusting, filthy conditions of the people there, people who had been made in the image of God, picking through swill and a dung heap looking for recyclable material. How dehumanising. How dysfunctional. Women who were mothers, boys who had a life and family, living like carrion birds, barefoot in the slime. And our Lord Jesus said that hell is like that place. God is the great creator, the devil is the decreator, and he is the source of all dysfunction, and that which dehumanizes, there is nothing attractive the slimy, smouldering garbage dump, hell. Now, we can mock and trivialise the reality of it, but our Lord Jesus tells us about it in order that we might do one thing, and that is avoid it, for it is a place where nothing is as it should be. In the past 2 months, I have seen a man cruelly kick and beat his dog. I have seen a woman scold and beat her child. I've seen a football team manager or coach run to the sideline and on national TV call his captain over to the sideline and say, in such frustration, slap his captain on the face. And I've watched Parliament in Australia during adversarial question time where people are acting not as you would think adults would act. Well, what has all this got to do with Mark chapter 15? Mark is showing us in chapter 15 that in the trial and the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, we have severe dysfunction. If you look back to the foot of page 42, you will see that firstly we see that the religious body of the Sanhedrin, Jesus asked Jesus, is he the son of the Blessed One? And having received the answer that indeed he is, look at the foot of the page. Page 42, they spit on him. They blindfold him, they strike him with their fists, the physical cruelty of a religious assemblage of people. But secondly, would you notice the dysfunction of Pontius Pilate? The Roman governor alone had the right to impose the death penalty, and they bring the Lord Jesus to Pilate that he might decide the issue with regard to the unity of God. Can you imagine that? If you had a substantial dispute with regard to the Trinity, would you think to take your dispute to Boris Johnson or Ken Livingstone? But verse 2, here the politician Pilate goes to the heart of the political reality. He says to Jesus there in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. The strangeness of the secularist Pilate ruling a theological question. And then the third dysfunction we see here is that Pilate suggests that the tradition in religious festivals is to release or make a prisoner exchange. And the option is Jesus or Barabbas, whose name ironically means son of the father. So the option is take son of the father or the father's son. And in verse 7 we see that Barabbas is guilty of murder. He is a leader of rebellion and he is released. And the Father's Son, the innocent Son of God, is crucified, the perversity giving life to the life taker and taking life from the great life giver. And then fourthly, which you notice it is function, the governor turns to the governed. He turns to the rabble for his verdict. He does the politically expedient. Look at verse 9. He says to them, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? And then he asks them the question, verse 12, what shall I do with the King of the Jews? And then he backs this up in verse 14, what crime has he committed? And with all this confusion, he says in verse 15, Mark tells us he had Jesus flogged and turned over to be crucified. The governor becomes the governed. The injustice of the popular judges. And then notice, finally, the elite guard, the guard in the governor's mansion. You cannot get further up the totem pole than there. Those who are pledged to uphold the rule of law. Look at verse 17. They mock him. They put a robe on his shoulders and a crown on his head. They strike him and they mockingly pay homage to him. Then they lead him out to crucify him. The cruel inhumanity of the elite guard, the Sanhedrin, the fickle crowd, the weak governor, the corrupt guard. Where is decency? Where is justice? Where is the moral fabric? Where is integrity? Mark is showing us that it is replaced by dysfunctionality, populist perversion and compromise, people being dehumanized and acting like beasts. But did you notice that it was read? That the emphasis Mark wants here, he repeats 6 times. Look at verse 2. He says to Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Verse 9, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Verse 12, what do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews? The soldiers in verse 18, hail the King of the Jews. If you look down to verse 26, you'll notice that a sign goes on the cross, the King of the Jews. And the people mock Jesus, according to verse 32, if you're the King of Israel, come down. This is no minor monarch. This is God's King, the one who has shown that he has authority over disease. He has authority in the spirit world over demons. He has authority over nature, and he has authority even over death. Here is the supreme irony, that the supremely free God allows himself to be manhandled. Verse 1, they led him away and they handed him over to Pilate. Verse 10, the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him out of envy, Pilate thinks. And verse 15, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. I think Loretta Lynn best expressed the incongruity of it all. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And surely, friends, today that is Mark's point. The one who defined true humanness, the universal king, is subject to dehumanization, the severe dysfunctionality of hell, so that you don't have to be. A man kicks a dog, a mother beats a child, a manager slaps his captain. The king who upholds the universe is mocked. He is spat upon. The giver of life gives his life. What is Christianity about? Can you define Christianity in one statement? Yes, you can. It is the death of the innocent for the undeserving. God's innocent son for God's undeserving people. He goes through it all in order to provide the bridge from the dysfunctionality of hell to the perfection of heaven. And in the middle of the whole narrative, look at verse 12, there's your question for today. There is your take-home assignment, as it were. Mark puts it, the question, into the mouth of Pontius Pilate, what shall I do, verse 12? What shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? That's the question. And that the answer to that question provides the key to everything. In a day in which our crematoria are busy and our palliative care wards are occupied, and there is a long waiting list in our divorce courts, and the UN is struggling to maintain peace, and insects are eating our crops, and cyclones are destroying our homes, and frauds are greedily ripping people off, and dictators are persecuting, and people are slandering, where do we go for an answer? Do we go to the political solution? Do we look for better legislation, education, philosophy, or better economic management? All of those things are well and good. But Secretary General Khrushchev in the Soviet Union said that communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man, and that also is capitalism's failure. And God meets the problem. He steps in. And he comes to this earth and he lays all the swill and dysfunctionality of the world on his own son. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There it is, friend, verse 12. What shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? In Australia, we are heading up to perhaps what is the most solemn day in our nation. Every year when we come to April the 25th, that is the day in which we commemorate Australian servicemen and women who have fought in the great wars of the 20th century and continue to do so in the 21st century. It's called Anzac Day, when the Australian infantry went to the Turkish peninsula of Gallipoli and fought there and lost. And we commemorate that whole day when we observe a memorial to our war dead. One of our most famous war photographers recently took his camera to Burma and Thailand to follow the route of those who were on the death marches during World War II, where there were atrocious goings on. And he knew that our tendency, when you read of the atrocities that were committed there, is to point our finger at others and other nations. And this is what he said: "I now realise that there is a capacity which lurks not far beneath the surface of us all. We have no right to point the finger at anyone else." You see, my friend, I need this death of Jesus. I need to be rescued from the dysfunctionality of my own nature. I need to be rescued from the dysfunctionality of my own life. I am the undeserving for whom the innocent Son of God died. Here is the answer to the question: why did Jesus suffer? Why did he endure such physical cruelty from the religious? Why did he have the strange experience of judgment passed on him on a theological issue by a secularist? Why did he go through the perversity of the life giver having his life taken away from him? Why did he go through the injustice of the popular judges? Why did he suffer the cruel inhumanity of the elite guard? He went through hell so that I do not have to. He went through hell so that you do not have to. And so here is the proposition: if Christianity, that God came into the world to bear away our sin, is not true, then it is unimportant. Don't give it a second thought as you go back to your office this afternoon. If, however, Christianity is true, that God came into this world to bear our sin away, to provide the solution to our greatest problem, then Christianity is of infinite importance. The only thing which Christianity cannot be is of moderate importance. If God didn't come and bear our sin away, don't worry about it. If, however, God did come and bear our sin away, then Christianity is not moderately important. It is of infinite importance. And I put it to you today that it is of infinite importance for your soul's health. When I was growing up in Australia, my parents sent me to Sunday school. That seemed so unfair to me. We lived on the beach at Coogee in Sydney's eastern suburbs, where the sun shines most days, and even in wintertime you can go surfing in the beach. And Sunday is a great day to go surfing, but my parents sent me to Sunday school. I can vividly remember in those days thinking that life seemed so simple. But there was one area of life which seemed so complex, and that was becoming and being a Christian. It involved carrying your Bible around, saying your prayers, getting confirmed. It seemed so complex. Now I am older, I realise that life isn't simple, but it's rather complex. But the one area that I expected was complex when I was young is supremely simple. That is becoming and being a Christian. Let me put it to you that in the light of the reality that I've preached to you about today, that becoming a Christian is as simple as saying to God, from the integrity and of your own life and sincerity, "I'm sorry, thank you, please. I'm sorry that I've ignored the rule of our Lord Jesus, the King. Thank you for sending him into the world to bear my sin away. Please bear my sin away and now live your life in me and be my ruler." My friends, is this not the greatest irony of all, that the biggest, most far-reaching decision of your life is made in the most childlike of ways? "I'm sorry. Thank you. Please." And if you're not a believer today, it's terrific to have you here. You might like to do a Christianity Explored course to follow up. You might like at least to take this Mark's gospel away. But you might like, in the face of the fact that of what Jesus has done for you, to pray a prayer like that. "I'm sorry, thank you, please." And I'm going to ask you in a moment to bow your head, and I'm going to pray that prayer, and you might like just to repeat that in the silence of your own brain. Let's pray. Living God, I'm sorry that I have ignored the Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending him into the world to take my sin
and its consequences away. Please take my sin away. Forgive me. And please move in and rule my life now as a newborn Christian believer. And I pray that prayer in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.